This evening we have two readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament, then one also from the New. Let's turn over first of all to the Old Testament, and it's the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And turning over also in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, reading verses 8 through 20. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me is flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us these two readings from his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved, many people assume that what a person thinks about really doesn't matter. What he does, that surely matters. What he says, well, that probably matters as well. But what he thinks about, many people simply assume that that's something that doesn't matter at all. After all, the mind is one's own private terrain. And as a result of that kind of thinking, people tend to be very careless with regard to the things that they think about. They'll think about certain things and conceal those thoughts in the heart, even the most wicked things that they would never, ever want anybody else to know had ever occurred to them. How ashamed they would be if other people actually knew that they thought about such things. But I can tell you, congregation, that it does matter. It does matter a great deal what we think about, what secret interests and pleasures we embrace in the hidden recesses of the heart. And let me give you this evening four reasons why it matters such a great deal. The first reason has to do with our very being. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That's right. Not the mask that we put on for others, not the role that we play in order to gain the attention and favor of those whom we're trying to impress, but what we think about, the thoughts that keep coming back over and over and over again, thoughts that occupy our mind, and we gladly welcome them, or at the very least, we don't do much, if anything, to resist them. This is who we are. New Agers would tell us, we are what we eat. We're familiar with that expression, we are what we eat. But no, it's what we think about. If anyone wants to know himself better than he does right now, all he has to do is to examine his own ideas and interests, the things that he keeps mulling over in his mind. So it's not those pictures in the family album or those images kept in the pictures file on the computer. Those things just tell you what he looks like on the outside. What's that? No, if you really want to know what this fellow is about, it's what he thinks about. If in turn he wants to assess their real value of these ideas and interests and desires that he has, all he has to do is to weigh them in the balance against the commandments of God. What does the Lord tell us in his word? He tells us that we are to test all things. And certainly if we're to test all things, that includes our thoughts, our desires. We need to test those as well. And how do we test them? We test them against the sure standard of God's word, particularly what he has commanded. And in that very passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're told to test all things, we're told as well that we're to hold fast what is good and to abstain every form of evil. Then once someone has done this, once he has tested his thoughts and desires, he'll get a clear and true picture of who he really is after all. Now, this isn't to say that he's going to like what he sees. He might be very frightened by what he sees. To see the real person, the real me, who I really am, he may not like that at all. If he looks carefully and honestly, he's going to see someone who has sinned. He's going to see someone who has offended a holy God and who comes every day desperately short of the glory of God. But if he wants to know himself, this is the picture he needs to look at. The second reason that it matters so much what we think about has to do with everything that our whole life is directed to, all our words and works. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. If a man has murdered someone, for instance, he didn't just happen to do that. He committed that murder because he first thought about it, because he determined in his heart to do that. Oh, he may regret it later on. And the shame and the guilt that he will have to bear as he realizes that's something he should never have done. But the fact of the matter is, he thought about it, and there was a time in his life when he did that, that this was all that was important to him. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, James tells us. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What an ugly progressive process that is. And where does it all start? Where did it all begin? The problem is not, first of all, in what we say or do, therefore. The problem is in what we think about. That's where it starts. Whatever is going on inside, you see, determines the whole manner and content of our outward expression. Whatever it is that anyone else may see of us, in what we do and in what we say, we may be sure, they may be sure, that it started deep inside. Keep the heart with all diligence, the Bible says. Why? For out of it, out of the heart, spring the issues of life. All our works, all our words, everything, it comes from in here. The third reason has to do with what it is that God himself sees. Now here we're moving away from ourselves to God, and particularly to what he sees, and the fact that he sees everything. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel with regard to the sons of Jesse, I do not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. But here's the thing, the Lord looks at and sees the heart. And what a tragedy that anybody would think such a thing, either that God doesn't know, or that it doesn't really matter if he does know. I put it to you tonight. What does it matter if we gain the respect of men? What does it matter if we win their approval and favor, if it is the Lord who made us and knows all about us? If it is the Lord, the lawgiver himself, who will be our judge, the one to whom we must ultimately and inevitably give an account. What does the Bible say? You understand my thought afar off, said the psalmist. I want you to think about that. What an awesome thing it is. In other words, you, O Lord, knew what I was about to think even before that thought ever entered my mind. It's not just you knew about it when it was there, but even before it was there, you knew all about that. Hebrews 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Finally, the fourth reason that it is so important what we think about has to do with what God has commanded. The Lord our God has told us clearly and succinctly. We find this in the 10th commandment, what we're looking at tonight. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And I want you to notice that this last commandment forbids even the smallest inclination or thought, however small it may be, however seemingly innocent it may be, contrary to any of the commandments which come before it, or contrary, in fact, to any word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And if anything is contrary to any part of the word of God, it isn't innocent. Only and always are we to think what is right and good in our minds, embrace it in our hearts, and direct our entire life to that end. And this is precisely what the apostle was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he spoke of the weapons of God and how these great weapons of God, but which are not carnal but spiritual, are able to change us from the inside out. He speaks of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what God calls us to, isn't it? And the fact that God has commanded this is in turn our best reason for doing it. So here are four reasons, four good reasons based on who we are, what we do, what God sees and commands, four good reasons why the content of our thoughts and desires matters more than we could ever begin to imagine. But we know, don't we? We know that men think contrary to God's commandments all the time. We know, this is what we're told, we find it in Genesis 6, verse 5, that their every thought and intention is only evil continually. Now, we would never guess that about people. We would never guess it about ourselves. That's not how we're inclined to think about ourselves. Why is that? Because the heart is desperately evil, desperately wicked. But this is what God has revealed to us, whereby we can know what it is we're really like. One of man's greatest and most serious errors, in fact, is in thinking, or shall I just say assuming, so he doesn't have to think, that he's always right. Isn't that what a man likes to think, that he's always right? Or that even if I'm not always right, well, in those little things, it really surely doesn't matter. We must stop and think, writes Martin Lloyd-Jones. We must, he goes on, pause for a moment and face ourselves and face the life we have lived and what we have done and what we're doing. But that's precisely what men don't want to do, isn't it? Men would rather run away. Men would rather live in a pretend world than face themselves like that, than take on the challenge of facing the things that they think about and have to face the threat of changing what they think about. And that's what we as humanity do, is it not? We suppress the truth. Someone says, in effect, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Why should I want to hear that? And that is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Let me address all the young people for a moment. Do you realize how important it is that you should examine your own life very carefully, what you're doing, where you're going? What will it be for you tomorrow? Do you realize how important it is that you test your thoughts and interests by the Word of God, by whether they honor the Lord and they make Christ preeminent? Do you realize that if you avoid doing that, and then you too, like so many other, are suppressing the truth? Yeah, there are ways which may seem right. The Bible tells us that. But here's the thing. The end of those ways is death. Wouldn't you rather avoid that? How shall a young man or woman cleanse his or her way? The Bible says by taking heed according to God's word. It's not just by assuming something without thinking about it. It's not just copying what other people do. As a matter of fact, following the crowd and supposing that it's right just because everybody else is doing it is the greatest presumption of all. No, if we're going to cleanse our way, if we're going to be the people of God and seek to serve Him faithfully, then we have to take heed according to His word. Well, what exactly then should occupy our minds and hearts? Well, for this, we turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us that this comes of meditating on God's law. On doing that regularly, persistently, day and night. Now, there are two things here we need to understand. We need to understand what it means to meditate, first of all, and also what God's law is. If we're going to meditate on God's law, we need to understand what Psalm 1 is talking about with reference to God's law. So first, the biblical meditation that we find, that we read about in the Scriptures, is nothing like transcendental meditation. We need to be very careful in our understanding about that. Biblical meditation is, in fact, altogether different from every Eastern variety of meditation, so-called, which has become so trendy in North America over the past 40 years. How is it different? How is biblical meditation different? Well, I'll tell you. Transcendental meditation, just to take one example, is carefully emptying the mind of every thought. Empty the mind to produce what can only be called a zombie-like trance. Whereas biblical meditation is carefully filling the mind, filling it with every good thought, filling it with everything that is good and profitable. What did the psalmist say? Your word I have hidden in my heart. Because this is what would keep him from sinning against the Lord. He knew that he was going to be tempted and tried, but this was the very thing that was going to keep him from sin. Listen, there's nothing good about an empty mind. The Bible even warns men against casting out an evil spirit unless at the same time they receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because to do that is only to leave room for seven more spirits, seven spirits more wicked and evil than the first. Meditating is filling the mind, making it so that it can resist every evil way. Congregation, this is biblical meditation. Filling our minds with good things, setting our hearts on worthy things. It's being filled, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, it's being in a constant state of being filled with the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to and with the Word as we read it, the Word that we have stored up in our hearts, the Word that we have allowed to dwell richly within us. Secondly, we need to understand what Psalm 1 means as well by God's law. Well, it's not only the commandments, the Ten Commandments, but it's everything, in fact. It's everything in God's Word. It's the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, the commandments and promises alike. That marvelous text, Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Ponder those things in the heart. Keep thinking about them until they make an indelible impression, an impression that can never be erased, and it changes your life. It's a fact, congregation, that those who meditate on these things, on these things that are virtuous and praiseworthy, come more and more to want what is good. They come more and more wanting to live it out in their life. And with that, at the same time, to despise what is evil. We can't stop the temptations of Satan, can we? Even Jesus was tempted in all points, even as we are. Yet one of the chief and most effective means to resist temptation when it comes is to exercise the mind in what is truly good and to cultivate desires that are worthy. Now, this requires our doing three things. A, meditate regularly on things that are good and right. If we really are serious about avoiding the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, the seat of the scornful, then we have no choice but to meditate regularly. Something we're to do day and night, something we're to do as often as we possibly can on the things that will keep us from going astray. B, learning as much as we can. How are we going to know what things to meditate on unless we sit under the proclamation of God's Word and listen diligently to it? Unless we read and thoroughly study God's Word, learning to divide it aright for ourselves and be able to teach others also. Life is pretty short, isn't it? And the older we get, the more we realize just how rapidly it goes by. If we would meditate on the good things of God and discern between truth and error, we must learn as much as we possibly can in the limited time in which we're given to do it. And see, putting it into practice. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, says James. Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul tells us, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. He doesn't just say meditate on all these wonderful things. He says, now do it. These three things, meditating regularly, learning as much as we can, and putting it into practice, will in turn give us three valuable rewards, wonderful rewards, rewards which as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would never want to pass by. What are these three rewards? A, godliness. What a marvelous reward that is, that our entire life might be changed, that it might be transformed, that we might more and more be conformed to the glorious image of Christ himself and behave as he does. Oh, that we might walk in godliness. B, contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of our being so stayed on the Lord that the God of peace will be with us. And being so stayed on him will keep us in that perfect peace. Paul then speaks of contentment. And of course, he's still talking about the same thing, isn't he? Because peace and contentment are the same thing. Verse 11, I've learned, he said, in whatever state I am, to be content. And see, a byproduct of godliness and contentment is, as we know from 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What kind of great gain? Great gain in our struggle against sin. Great gain in coming more and more to hate sin and to love righteousness. That by the renewing of our mind, we come to be conformed. We want to be conformed. We're zealous to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ Jesus himself. Godliness, contentment, and great gain in our struggles against sin, are not these wonderful rewards and worth all the effort of faithful meditation to obtain? There's something I want you to notice, something about the first and tenth commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is the end, if you like, or the purpose of all the commandments. That we worship the Lord exclusively, that we love and serve him wholeheartedly. The tenth commandment, on the other hand, this one which brings even our thoughts to obey him, is the means to accomplish all these commandments, so that we begin, at least, to live according to all God's holy purpose for us. So the end is set out before us in the first commandment. The end is set out for us right there in that very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the means to achieve that end we find in the 10th commandment, whereby we might bring every thought and desire and inclination into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a race, isn't it? How often we find this in the New Testament scriptures, it's compared to a race. And we discover this in our own life, in our own walk with the Lord. We're in a race. The point is that we haven't arrived at the finish line yet. The race isn't over. But by God's grace, we're pressing toward that mark. We're striving to attain that goal of perfection. Not just to get to heaven, as it say, but to be perfect, to be sinless, to be like Christ. Let me ask you tonight, are you running, believer, to obtain the prize? The imperishable crown of perfect righteousness. Is that the goal that is set before you and what you're striving for? What goes on inside of us, the cultivation of the mind and heart, so that they produce good things? That's what we really need to work at in order to run this race as we should. And to know in doing so that we will arrive at our goal in the life to come. When a runner is preparing for a race, he doesn't simply train his legs. He doesn't simply run around the block several times so that he might put some muscle on his legs. No, he trains his mind. And he knows that the mental training is every bit as important as any of the physical training he may be going through. As a matter of fact, if he's going to run the race properly, he knows that the legs are going to operate properly only if the mind is operating properly. And that's what we've been looking at tonight as well. When we press ourselves to think about these things, to think about things that are true and noble, to think about things that are pure and praiseworthy, to think about things that lift up Christ and make him preeminent in our life, it's this which makes us more and more like Jesus himself. And beloved of the Lord, may it so be with us that we run that race in such a way that we seek by the grace of God to win. And at the end of it all, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that it's easier sometimes to watch carefully what it is we do, and perhaps even to watch carefully what we say. But as with our thoughts, the desires of the heart, that we have so much trouble, we realize it's here, O Lord, that we're not running the race as we should be running it. We're not running to win. We're simply taking in too often the pleasures of the moment. And Lord, we realize every time we come back again to your word, every time, O Lord, we consider this 10th commandment, we realize that this is not right, this is not good, this is not how you would have us to live our life, but that you have empowered us under the ministry of your word and spirit. You have granted us, O Lord, these spiritual weapons whereby we might learn to bring greater control over who we are on the inside, so that our thoughts, even our thoughts, might be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Lord, we ask, may we be eager for that. May we be diligent. May we be disciplined, that we might learn what it is to walk before you, careful not only for what we do, not only for what we say, but for what we think about as well. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bless us and direct us and move us and constrain us in this way. And we ask it all for Christ and the gospel. Amen.